Well, we are going through the Bible, and if you'd turn with me to Luke chapter 1 for today's study as we keep going. Lord willing, we'll finish Luke chapter 1 on Wednesday night. It's a long chapter, and so it took us a little while longer than I'd expected. 80 verses. But we'll blitz through them on Wednesday, I'm sure. Well, we are at the story of Zacharias. And we looked at last Sunday his unbelief and how we saw how unbelief can really affect our lives. The thief of unbelief, the grief from unbelief, and how, you know, we can miss out on the joy and the celebration of what God has for us when we don't simply believe in what God has done or promised to do. Now, that's the bad news. The good news, even though Zacharias was full of unbelief and sin because of that, God still worked through him. God still loved him. God still empowered him and filled him with the Holy Spirit. You know, there's hope for all of us. If you feel like you're a sinner and God can't use you, you got it wrong. If you're a sinner and a loser and the foolish and the weak things of this world, man, God, that's his specialty. He likes to use people that people go, wow, that's amazing that God can use a person like that. So most of us in this room qualify, and I'm thankful for that. In fact, I like Romans 5:20. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But and then it says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace abounds even more. Man, how thankful I am for the grace of God. And we see that in old Zacharias. Even in his unbelief, God says, I can still use him. And so the Lord promised a child to Zacharias and Elizabeth. We saw that last Sunday. Now, because of his unbelief, the Lord gave him, through Gabriel the angel, a little token of remembrance that, hey, you didn't believe, so I'm going to give you a little reminder, something to think about. Has the Lord ever done that for you, where you maybe walked in unbelief, or you walked where you just really weren't doing what God wanted you to do, but you kind of knew you were in sin, and the Lord forgives you? And we move on, and it's great because he does forgive and forget our sins. But there are times where the Lord will leave just a little lingering reminder, oh yeah, that's where I kind of messed up. Well, in this case, Zachariah had 9 months, the length of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist. Before he was born, Zachariah had 9 months to be silent. Now, for some of you, that'd be quite a challenge. 9 months of silence. God just shut his mouth. But I wonder what he did with that time, that downtime. You know, you can either become bitter and make it a bummer when you go through those downtimes, or you can realize that God's got a purpose, God's got a plan and a reason for all of these things. And so I want to encourage you, if you're going through a time where it's like Zacharias had to go through his silent 9 months, where he really wasn't knowing what was going on. It seems, if you look at the rest of the story, that God used that 9 months in his life to prepare him to say the most powerful words that he could have ever said in his life. Zacharias is going to give to us a prophecy that is really incredible. It speaks of Jesus Christ and his purpose for coming. You see, the gospel message, people think it starts with Mary and Joseph in the manger, but it really doesn't. The story of Jesus really technically begins with Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, who was going to prepare the way for the Lord. So it really kind of starts with this little old guy who's silenced for 9 months. But then he's going to speak the Benedictus, the benediction. Some people call it the hymn of Zacharias or the song of Zacharias. But what was going on? Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist. The neighbors are over saying, hey, you guys should name him Zacharias. You know, Zacharias the second. But Elizabeth says, no, we're going to name him John. And the neighbors protested. They said, oh, you can't name him John. And they turned to Zacharias. What should we name him? And they made signals to him. Which, by the way, we'll see on Wednesday night. Zacharias was not only dumb where he couldn't speak, but it seems that he might even have been deaf because they had to signal to him and say, should we name him Zacharias? And he writes down and says, no, we're going to name him John. Now, when he makes that statement, we're going to name him John, in a sense, he is saying, I'm believing Angel Gabriel. He told me to name him John, so his name will be John. And it was at that moment, bam, his mouth was opened, and he was able to speak. And the first thing he said was, let's go to McDonald's. No, he didn't say that. The first thing he said was this inspired and powerful, beautiful message that was from the Holy Spirit through him. You know, when you go through those downtimes, if you use those downtimes to prepare for whatever God has for you, man, he'll open your mouth, he'll stop that season that you're going through, and you'll be ready and prepared for whatever's ahead. Zechariah, I believe, did that. Let's see. It says here in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 67. Luke 1:67. It says, and his father, Zechariah, speaking of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the dayspring from the high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so there, Zacharias makes this profound proclamation of who Jesus Christ would be, what he would do, and why it's so important that Jesus would be known. You see, Jesus was going to change the world and turn it upside down. Even to this day, millions of people meet all over the world to worship Jesus Christ, to worship him, to study his word, to pray. Why do so many people believe in this one guy that came into Bethlehem on that day 2,000 years ago? It's because all of these things that Zacharias prophesied have been proven in millions and millions of people's lives. That everything that he laid out here is factual. He spoke the words through the Holy Spirit through him. By the way, if you wish you could speak with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the power of Zacharias, you can. The Bible tells us that the Spirit can come upon us and speak through us to other people. Have you ever felt that where you're just talking to somebody, and especially, you know, if you're talking to somebody about the things of the Lord, and you kind of don't know what to say, and somebody asks you a question, then all of a sudden you start saying something, you're like, wow, did I say that? And it's like the Holy Spirit really does speak through you. Stuff you didn't even know you knew, you actually spoke those things. You know, that happens to me every Sunday when I'm up here. It's amazing. I didn't know I knew that. By the way, you know, there's interesting things as a pastor that just really kind of happen that I wish you guys could see. Little glimpses that I get to see. You know, I mean, even last, was it first service, I gave an invitation for people to accept Christ, and just cool stuff. You know, there was a couple that I did a premarital counsel with last week, and just a sweet, really cool couple. And it was one of those interesting and sort of challenging meetings because she was not a believer in Jesus Christ, and he was. And that makes for a difficult thing for me as a pastor. I can't, you know, can't jump on board with a marriage that's unequally yoked. But in this particular case, the Lord, for the first time in 20-something years of ministry, the Lord said, be very careful on this one. And sometimes I just say, hey, man, I can't marry you because, you know, you're unequally yoked. It's just, but this one I kind of didn't. I just kind of hem and hawed and sort of waited. And the Lord just told me to kind of chill on it. So I did. We had a great talk and talked about the Lord and the Word and neat couple. But then this first service today, they sat in the back, and when I gave the invitation, she looked up and got saved today. It was just a total answer to prayer. You know, it was like I got to see that little snapshot. You guys didn't get to see it. But if you could have only seen the whole thing, the story is so cool. I mean, it's just awesome. Every now and then, well, I'll be teaching, and I won't even be planning on going on a certain topic on a Wednesday night or a Sunday. You think I'm just going on rabbit trails. Sometimes I am. I'll confess. But many times, it's the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to camp out on this topic. And this happened Wednesday night. I went way off on a rabbit trail, and I was thinking, man, why am I going into all this as I was talking? I was just telling you guys I was talking. I was like, wait, pull up, don't go there. But I just kept talking, and I could have stopped at any time, but you guys would have thought, you know, what? Have you ever noticed that sometimes I'll be talking, then I'll just kind of go, anyway, be that as it may, and I'll go right back to whatever we were talking about. Those are not the Holy Spirit. That means I just got off track. But Wednesday night was so cool because I went off on that rabbit trail and I even finished up thinking, man, why did I go into all that? I didn't mean to spend that much time on that, you know. And sure enough, this couple came up to me after the service and said, oh man, we were just talking about that very topic and we were really wrestling through, and the Lord just kind of really used tonight to, you know, just firm up our faith. And I was like, really? I was like, I felt a little bit like Zachariah. Really? Is that really? And the Lord just said, yep, I used you to speak. You know, I'll tell you, I would wish that everybody could speak with the power of the Holy Spirit. And how do you do that? It's real simple. The Bible says, you fathers know how to give good gifts to your kids if they ask, even though you're evil. But there in Luke it says, but how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? The point is you need to just ask, say, Lord, would you fill me up with the power of your Spirit that I might speak the words of power and truth? Well, that's what took place here in Zechariah. He, being silenced for 9 months, the first words that come out of his mouth are powerful because of the Holy Spirit. And I believe he was ready, just like we need to be ready to speak the words of the Lord. So the words that he spoke here, interestingly, were basically this hymn that gives us four beautiful pictures of what Jesus Christ, what it really means that he came and visited us. What is the big deal? Jesus Christ coming to this earth. And here Zechariah kind of lays out some of the most beautiful things that Jesus Christ has done for us. Of course, he's speaking prophetically here, but we look back and think, man, that's what Jesus did. So let's look. Four things, simple, and then we'll be done for the day. So number one, the first thing we see and read here is the opening of a prison door. The opening of a prison door. And the key word here, each one of these points is going to have a key word, by the way. So the opening of a prison door, the key word, redemption. Redemption. Now, when you think of the word redemption, what do you think of? Well, most people would say to purchase. You buy. That's partially right. But then some of you say, well, it actually means to purchase or to buy back. Something that maybe once was yours, you lost it, and then you bought it back. Okay, we're getting closer. But actually, in the purest sense of the word redemption, it means simply this, to set free by paying a price. Once that something that was once free became imprisoned or captive, and then the redeeming price was paid that they might be set free. That's kind of the main notion of redemption. And here's the way Zacharias, he speaks this word right out of the gate. Let's take a look. Verse 68 says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Why did Jesus Christ visit us? Of course, the visit is because Jesus Christ is God. God became flesh, John chapter 1 tells us, and dwelt among us. So Jesus, who was from the very beginning of all time, for all eternity, he comes and visits us. Yeah, but he died, then it was over, right? No, he rose from the grave and ascended back into heaven, right? So it was a visit. He visited the earth. Why? It says right here, to redeem his people. Redemption. How important it is to know that Christ, he created you, but then he created you with a free will. That's the bad news, by the way. We were given a free will. We don't use it for very good purposes. You know what I mean? But because we've sold ourselves out to sin, he bought us back and paid the price. That's redemption. Probably one of the most beautiful pictures of redemption, I think, in the Old Testament is there in the book of Hosea. If you've never read the book of Hosea, it'll bring a tear to your eye when you read the whole thing. It's a powerful book. You see, children of Israel had prostituted themselves, really, away from God, and they started worshiping false idols and all kinds of sick, sinful things that the children of Israel were doing. They'd really rejected the true and living God. And so God wanted to paint a picture by using one of his prophets, Hosea. Great prophet. Everybody knew Hosea. And suddenly Hosea is told by God, I want you to marry a particular woman. Okay, Lord, I'm here. I'll do that. Well, I want you to marry Gomer. Well, golly. No, she didn't say that. Gomer was there. She was the prostitute in town. And so Hosea the prophet said, what? I'm supposed to marry the prostitute in town? Yep, that's who I want you to marry. So they get married. But it doesn't take very long where Gomer leaves Hosea and starts prostituting herself openly in front of all of Israel again. And the people are like, hey, there's Hosea's wife, and she's back to her old ways. And how embarrassing for poor Hosea. How hurtful. His wife's out there walking the streets. But the story goes where Hosea just kept taking her back in. And he loved her. But the problem is, as the years went by, Hosea saw Gomer leave him multiple times. And eventually she found herself totally out by herself. No longer really accessing Hosea, but she was getting older. And the hard years of living party life started to take its toll. And now she was no longer a young, desirable woman, but she was a down and out, in debt, older woman who had nothing going for her anymore. She couldn't pay her bills because she couldn't do the prostitution thing anymore. So what did they do in those days? If you couldn't pay your debts, they would put you on the market to be sold as a slave. And so the story goes where Hosea's wife, after rebelling against her husband and against the Lord, she finds herself in chains, standing in the front of the city square at the slave trade market, and they're auctioning her off. And the Lord tells Hosea, I want you to go, and I want you to go and purchase Gomer. There she was with no hope, no future, no skills, nothing to offer. But Hosea the prophet goes and is the highest bidder. And he purchases her back, takes her back in, and she's saved. And in the same way, the children of Israel were told by God, even as Hosea loved Gomer, and even as Gomer prostituted herself away from her husband, so too, Israel, you have moved away from me and prostituted yourself away from me. But the Lord would say, I love you, even as Hosea loved Gomer. And so, really, that's the picture of what Christ has done for us. You and I, we're Gomer. We're the ones who've moved away from the Lord. We're the ones who've sinned against the Lord. And even in the midst of our sin, God loves us so much that he sent his son to redeem us, to purchase us, even though we're worthless. We're on the slave market, chained up with nothing to offer. But praise be to the Lord, he still loves you. Where he bought you, paid for you, paid the price. And the Bible has much to say about this. Listen as I read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. It says that Jesus Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, so you're chosen, it says, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption. So he's chosen you, and he's adopted you. I love the story of the two sons. One was adopted, one was a biological son of these two parents. And the biological son was boasting, you know, I'm the real son. You're just the one who was adopted. And the adopted son said, yeah, but they had to have you. They chose me. And it's really true. Christ has chosen you as an adopted son or daughter. Man, that's awesome. And it goes on. It says, you've been adopted as children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Listen, in whom, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Man, Paul nails it down right here. We've been redeemed by his blood that was spilled. The price was paid so that you could get out of captivity. You see, that's why this first part of Luke chapter 1, this beautiful song of Zacharias is so key. Because Jesus Christ redeemed you. He purchased you back, even though you were worthless. Me too. And how thankful I am. I hope you really understand the notion of redemption, because, man, it's the key. And I feel humbled and I feel rejoicing in my heart when I think of what Christ has done. Because I was the worthless one on the slave block. But Christ redeemed me and He purchased me with His own blood. Redemption. You know, He made me and then He redeemed me. I love that. When there was a little soiree party in England, a bunch of wealthy folks getting together, and one of the children wandered off by the pool, fell in, and was drowning. Well, the gardener who happened to be working nearby plunged into the pool and saved the young lad and got him out of the water just in time before he drowned. The wealthy parents came up and they were so thankful. And they said, "What can we do to help you? You see, this wealthy family was a family called the Churchill family. The boy that was saved in the pool was a young boy named Winston. And you see, Winston Churchill's parents, they said, "Hey, what can we do to help you or pay you back?" And the gardener hesitated, but then thought, you know, my own son is about the same age as yours, and I have no means, I have no way to help him in his life. Would you ever be willing to help him go through school? And the Churchill said, "Man, you got it. We'll pay his way." And sure enough, they sent him to the best, the finest of schools. And this young boy, the gardener's son, went through all of medical school and became a doctor, physician. But years later, while Sir Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of England, he was stricken with pneumonia. And so the country's best physician was called, and his name was Dr. Alexander Fleming, the man who discovered and developed penicillin. Maybe you remember studying him in school. Interestingly, though, maybe they didn't tell you in school, he was also the son of that gardener who had saved young Winston from drowning. Later, Churchill remarked, he said, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." And I like that story because really it does picture redemption. He made us and then He bought us. That's what redemption is. He made us, we messed it all up, found ourselves in prison, and then He bought us back. Twice pardoned, twice loved, twice cared for. In the same way, that's the idea that Zacharias is explaining, that he said He's come to visit His people to redeem us. So redemption. That's the number one observation, and what a cool thing it is. I hope you love the fact that you're redeemed. I hope you can fully fathom. I'm not sure any of us really can fully fathom. But I hope maybe even today as we think about it, you'll just be that much more impressed that God pulled you off the slave market. We were sold out, man. Well, that brings us to number two on this observation and proclamation of Zacharias. The second notion I'd like to have us look at is number two, the winning of a battle. First, we see the opening of prison doors. But secondly, we see the winning of the battle. And the key word here might surprise you. The word is horn. Horn? You mean like on a car? Nope. You mean like a trumpet? Nope. You mean like a cow? Moo? Yes. Now, when I was a little kid, I really miss the old days. When I was a little kid on Saturdays, do you guys remember, some of you older guys remember, when there was all the cowboy shows on Saturday mornings? Man, I loved those. But one I remember was Rawhide. Do you guys remember Rawhide? It always started out, some of you younger guys are like, huh? Yeah, it's a cowboy show, a long time ago. But the Rawhide always started out with a stampede of these big, you know, Texas Longhorn cattle, and they just come right through the camera there. It was great. I remember as a little kid thinking, man. But see, as a kid growing up, I got to know what those steers really could do. You know, on TV, it's one thing, but when you're standing next to one of those things, those longhorns, or even a cow, you know, a steer with the shorter horns, you don't want to mess around with those things. There was a farmer in my neighborhood that used to just cut the horns off because he didn't want to get punctured by the horns of these steers and stuff. But the thing is, the power of the cow with his horn, the Bible actually uses that image. You know, we have other images of power that we look at in modern times. You know, maybe you think of a very powerful engine, or a jet or a bomb or something powerful. But in Bible times, they would use often very natural, very normal things that now most of us city slickers don't know anything about. So when we hear about the horn of power and victory, we think, hey, what is that talking about? Well, it's about that powerful horn of a bull. The Bible uses that analogy to speak of the horn of salvation. You see, that's the key word, the horn, talking about the winning of a battle. There's a battle that is being fought. It's been being fought for generations because Satan wants to mess you up and wipe you out. But when Jesus Christ came, he won the victory, the horn of salvation, the power. There's power behind your salvation. Don't forget this. This is what I want you to understand, that there's massive power behind Jesus Christ and the work that he did. We tend to miss that because we see the humble carpenter from Nazareth going to the cross feebly, humbly, meekly, crucified. And sure, there's resurrection power, but do you understand that the blow that Jesus dealt to our enemy, the victory was won, and how thankful I am for that power. You never really know how great it is until you see the real threat. It'd be like at Christmas time if you gave me for Christmas mousetraps. I'd say, thanks, but why'd you give me mousetraps? I don't know, mousetrap. Kind of a dumb gift, really. Mousetraps. Unless it was the Christmas of 97. Back in 97, my wife and I, we were in our house, and there was a farmer who just rototilled his field right next to our house there in Sherwood. And when he rototilled the field, all the field mice ran for cover my house. And we were having this World War III with these mice. And you see, it's funny, if you would have given me mousetraps this year for Christmas, I would have said, man, there's nothing, there's no big deal. But if you would have given me a 97, I would have said, thank you, thank you, thank you. Finally, our cat, I think, got them all. It was the mousetraps. They just steal my cheese and run for their lives, and I never really got them. But Yogi, our cat, he did his thing. But anyway. You see, mousetraps mean nothing unless you have a problem. In the same way, let's say you're walking down the street in Portland and the police car comes screeching up and they turn to you and they say, hurry, get in the car. You'd be going, what's this all about? Why should I get in? Just get in. So you jump in and you close the door and they start to drive away. And you think, man, what's the deal? This is crazy. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't, you know, why would you even do such a thing? Who cares? Until the police, as he drives away, you see coming around the corner, 100 men with fully automatic weapons, the gangs of Portland. And they got your name on their bullets. You'd say, oh, thank you, officer. You just saved my life. But until you see him come around the corner, you didn't know. There was nothing real. See, the problem is, a lot of people walk around Christianity and say, yeah, Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, but they don't really understand the threat that's right around the corner. Can I just remind us? That where you were headed, you did not know. We didn't know the detriment. We didn't know the trouble that was right around the corner. You want to know what it is? Eternal death in hell. Not just croaking and going in the box. We're talking about dying. That's the best part. That's actually the least painful part. The worst part is what the Bible describes as a place called Gehenna, or hell as we know it, where the Bible says there's going to be weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth, and it's a place of suffering. Oh, but Brett, I'm going to go and drink beer and play cards with my friends in hell. We're all going to hell. No, the Bible says it's a place of outer darkness. So unless you've got Braille cards, you won't be able to play. But also it's a place of outer loneliness where you won't be with anybody, and a place of burning. I'll tell you, man, hell just does not sound like something I want any part of. And when you see the reality of hell, which people don't want to talk about, churches avoid the topic because it's not a popular message to say that hell really exists. But the Bible speaks of hell as plainly and clearly as any single topic. But see, that's why redemption is so huge. To know that, man, we are not going there. We were headed there, but because of the redeeming work of Christ, the victory was won when he died on the cross. and pulled us out of that enemy, his grasps. See, that's what our text tells us. Let's go back to our text. For in verse 69, there's the description of the enemy being defeated, the winning of a battle. And how is it? By the horn of his salvation. Jesus' power. Check it out. It says in verse 69, and hath raised up a horn of salvation. Remember, the horn is power, victory. And he raised up for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. Now pause for a second. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to Psalm 132. Because I want to show you that this speaking of the prophets concerning his servant David, that's all been foretold, like the Bible says, in the prophets. So go back to Psalm 132. I'll show you one place of many where Jesus is referred to as the horn prophesied coming to win the victory. Psalm 132. The reason I have you turn to some of these places, I want you to be able to know why some of these scriptures are in there. You know, when you read the Old Testament, people say, man, it doesn't make any sense. I don't really understand what it's all about. But when you start comparing back and forth and seeing the different tie-ins, man, it starts making this intricate mesh of powerful information. But here it is, Psalm 132. Let's look at verse 17. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. What's this talking about? This is a beautiful reference to the horn of salvation. Zechariah is prophesying the horn of power, the horn of victory, the son of David, Jesus Christ. So this is one area right here in Psalm 132 where that prophecy is being fulfilled in the work of Zacharias and his word when Jesus was born. And I could show you others, but this is just one. So back to Luke, you realize that Zechariah is saying this is a fulfillment of what the prophets foretold. And so, and then we get to see it even further. Jesus Christ, the victor, winning the battle, the horn of salvation. And so, I want you to note though, that's not the only thing about the defeat of the enemies. The enemies, Satan, his demons, sin and death, our own flesh. Those are the enemies that can be defeated, destroyed, because of the horn of salvation. But why? Were they just destroyed for any reason? Well, we know to save us from the fire of hell. But also there's another reason that's listed here. Check it out. Look with me to verse 74. It says that he, speaking of this victory over our enemies, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This is huge. The victory was won. The battle was fought. Not just to save you, but also that you and I could serve him without fear. What does that mean? Well, maybe, I bet you, the odds are there's some people in this room who maybe feel a little bit uncomfortable here today. And the reason why? Well, maybe Satan's just whispering in your ear saying, oh, you call yourself a Christian today, huh? I saw you last night partying down. Now there's people sitting here going, who told you, Pastor Brett? Did you tell? No. I don't know anybody specifically. But if it was you partying down, sometimes you come to church and think, oh man, I feel like such a hypocrite. If I sing these songs, man, lightning bolts are going to come down because I'm a big sinner. But here's the great thing about the victory that was won on the cross. You can serve the Lord without fear because of the victory that he won. That's part of the deal here. When we talk about the fact that there was the winning of a battle, the victory over sin and death was done by Jesus Christ. And because of that, you and I can serve him without fear. What does that mean? Well, Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 that you and I, we get to enter into the holy place of the Lord. By a new and living way, we enter into the throne room of grace. What does all that mean? It means that your sin, before you were even sorry for your sin, Christ died for that sin and he dealt with that sin and he won the victory of the results or the repercussions of that sin. If you're a Christian, if you've confessed Christ, he put those sins away. And man, how important that is to know that you can come to Christ on any Sunday or any Wednesday, or in your own personal time, and not be ashamed and say, oh Lord, I can't even pray to you because I've been such a sinful person. You need to recognize it has nothing to do with you. Yeah, we're all sinners, but because Christ is the horn of salvation, and there's power that backs that up, that power is so, so powerful that you can enter in by His grace. You can sit here today and not be ashamed because of the work of the cross. Well, Brett, I don't know. I'm one who wonders about the other side of that coin, some of you might be thinking. Are you saying that people can party down on Saturday night? There they are, busting a move on Saturday night, drinking it down, partying, and then they come to church on Sunday morning. Are you saying that they could do that and be okay? Well, I believe they can come to church and be able to worship God, and God loves them, and He's not going to strike lightning on them. Now, I got to tell you, the Bible tells us that the sins that we do, there's just repercussions. And so maybe some of those people have headaches today, and they're coming off of a bad, there's real problems with getting, you know, drunk and dancing and partying with that kind of a crowd. Sometimes you end up being pretty miserable. Miserable. It's like that guy, did you see when Google released their street view? Did you see the poor guy that when the Google mobile or whatever that takes the pictures all around, the 360 pictures, he was driving through the neighborhood and there's this one poor guy who'd been partying really hard the night before, and the taxi cab dropped him off at his house, but as he stepped out of the cab drove off and he just passed out right there on the street. And then the Google car drove by, and there's a picture of him just laying all sprawled out on the sidewalk. And it made international news, the poor guy. So all his neighbors and all his friends and family members, they could look on Google and see him passed out on his lawn. Man, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ won the victory, and He paid the price, and He remembers our sins no more. Man, that's the Lord. He's forgiving. But there are repercussions, aren't there? That guy, the Lord could forgive him for all that, but he's got to live with certain consequences with the world seeing it on record forever on Google. There was a lawsuit, I think, but I don't know how that went. But anyway, all that said, I'm thankful that Christ won the victory, the horn of our salvation. Powerful. You see, the final point there is simply this. If you don't know your need, if you don't know that there's the right around the corner, there's the fires of hell, then you won't really be thankful for the horn of salvation. But if you understand how powerful the work of the cross is and what He pulled you out of, you will be thankful for the horn of salvation. So you got redemption, and that's the opening of the prison door. You got the horn of salvation, which is the winning of a battle. But then there's a third notion that Zacharias the prophet points out here, and that's number three, the canceling of a debt. And the key word here is remission. Remission. Let's read from our text once again. The canceling of a debt, remission. Verse 76 says, "And thou, child," speaking of John the Baptist, "shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the," listen, "remission of sins." Now this is one thing we don't talk about very much. We do talk about redemption more than we talk about remission. But they are linked. They're similar, but they're not exactly the same. Redemption is when you've been set free and the price has been paid so that you've been set out of your prison cell. Remission is the idea that your sins were taken and put away so that they would never be seen again. Sort of like if you have cancer and your cancer goes into remission. That's one of the only terms we really use the word remission in true life today. But that's when the cancer goes into dormancy and you can't really see it anymore and it's seemingly gone. But by definition, the word remission means to send away, to dismiss, and to even let go of a debt. A debt. So it's a little different than you know, redemption. Remission is actually to put it away like it never happened again. Forget about it. Now, there's an Old Testament story, and I won't have you turn there, but you can jot it down. Leviticus chapter 16 has this funny little practice that they used to do. And all these Old Testament stories point to New Testament truths. And that's what makes the Old Testament come alive, when you realize the pictures of Christ throughout the Old Testament. But have you ever heard of the term, the phrase, or the word scapegoat? That word scapegoat came from the Bible. We use that term now to describe someone who takes the heat for us. He's the scapegoat. But the term originally came from Leviticus 16, where the Lord ordained a practice. You see, there in Leviticus 16, verses 7 through 10, it tells us that they would take two goats before the priest Aaron, and they would cast lots, kind of like a dice or something, turn some rocks and sort of decide. But one goat, by casting of lots, would be killed, slain, and put on the altar for the sins of the people. The second goat that sort of won the lot casting, they would take that goat after the sin offering was made with the one goat that was slain. The live goat then would be taken by the priest, and there in Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22, it says that Aaron the high priest would put his hands on the head of the goat and sort of take all the sins of the people of Israel and place it on the head of that goat. It was a symbol. And so there was this transferring of all the sins of the people put on the head of the scapegoat. And then they would take someone and they would lead this goat out into the wilderness and let it go into a place where they would never see the goat ever again. What's going on there? Well, the first goat that was slain, that was the picture of redemption. For there was a price paid, and the goat had to pay a price, right? He, with his life, just like the Lamb of God took the price for us, redeeming us by his blood. But the second goat is a picture of remission of sin. Not redemption, but remission. That is that the sins were placed on that goat and the goat was taken off, never to be seen again. And I want to tell you, that's one of the most beautiful things about God. You might remember your sins. Your friends might remember your sins and they might tag them on you and think of it that way for the rest of your life. But God has a way of forgiving and forgetting. Don't you wish you had that ability? Just to forgive and forget. Man, I wish I could forget. I'm so thankful, by the way, for my wife, who is one who lets us, as a couple, start out new every morning. She's not one that holds grudges. You know, she could build a huge case against me pretty easily. We'll talk about that in a second, because that's coming up in our next blessing. But the problem is, if I run out to Roman over here and I just punch him in the nose right now, I don't know what got into me. I like Roman. He's a friend of mine. But I don't know. He just looks so punchable. And then Roman says, oh man, what'd you do that for, Pastor? Right now he could either punch me back, which would probably be well deserved, or knowing the nice guy that Roman is, he'd probably say, okay, Pastor, but man, I forgive you. And we go our merry way. But the problem is, Roman being a human, just like all of us, He'll forgive me and he'll still smile and come to church and all that stuff. But in his heart, in the depths of his soul, he'll always think, what was up with that back in 09 when Pastor Brett came and punched me in the nose? He'll never forget that. You know what I mean? That's humanity. And that's what people do. They'll just remember. Even if you want them to forget it, please forgive me, please forget. They can't. It's impossible. Unless you're, I guess, really forgetful. But punching in the nose, I think you remember that. You'd remember. But here's the thing. God can take your sins, and the Bible says he remembers your sins no more. It's the goat that goes out forever, never to be seen again. Isaiah talks about how he takes our sins and puts them into a bag. Micah tells us at the end of Micah's book that he takes the bag and he throws it into the depths of the sea. And I believe he puts a little buoy that says, no fishing. You see, he doesn't want us digging up sins that he's already forgiven others. But man, I'm so thankful for that character and the nature of God that he can forgive and forget. Now, here's why this is so important. I don't know how to get this across. I'm going to do my best. But the key of knowing the remission of sins, it'll help you to walk in purity. When you realize that all things are new, old things are passed away, that God's forgiven and forgotten your sins, when you get up in the morning, you get to start out brand new as if you'd never sinned at all. The reason that's important is because when you know you're free and sinless and guiltless before God, man, you just want to stay in that condition. But if you know you're a sinner and you feel guilty and you just know you've already been blowing it, you kind of want to blow it some more. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It's kind of like you dieters. I think you know what I'm talking about. You've been doing good all day. Been eating nice, healthy herbs, nuts and twigs and stuff. But then you go over to those people's house. They make you a big dinner, fried chicken and mashed potatoes with smothered butter. And it's like, oh, man. And you feel guilty. You got to eat the food. You ate it. And then they have apple pie. At least I'm getting my apple group here. And then they give you a little thing of ice cream on it. You're like, oh, man, I blew it with the ice cream. I ate the ice cream. The fat and all that. And you get really frustrated. And, man, so you're on your way home. You're thinking, you know, I've already blown it. And Hagenstor, man. Ben and Jerry's, Cherry Garcia. What's the point? You already had the fried chicken, the mashed potatoes, the ice cream. And what's another pint of Ben and Jerry's, 1,500 calories per pint? What's the big deal? You've already blown it. It's not like you're Richard Simmons. Does this sound a little personal? See, you know, and when you're living in failure and sin, you just kind of make excuses of why you should keep doing it. That's why remission is so important. When you and I can sync up with the Lord and realize He's forgotten, He's forgiving, and old things are passed away, and all things are brand new, you are worshiping and serving a God that knows what it means to have everything turned back to zero. Dials all reset. Everything's starting over. That's why remission is so important. And for that reason, we get to enjoy the last of the observations here in Zechariah's prophecy here in Luke chapter 1. Let's go back there. The last of the four. Remember, first of all, the opening of prison doors. Praise the Lord. The key word is what? Redemption. And then there's the winning of the battle. The key word is what? Horn, the horn of the salvation of which is Jesus Christ, power. And then thirdly, the canceling of a debt. The key word is remission of sins. And that brings us to number four, the dawning of a new day. The dawning of a new day. The key word is dayspring. Brett, is that an alcohol recovery center? No, it's a word used here in Luke chapter 1. Take a look. Verse 78 says, and through the tender mercy of our God. Doesn't that sound good? Tender mercy. It's not just mercy. Mercy's good enough by itself. But God has for you tender mercy. He's got a heart for you and a heart to forgive. He's full of tender mercy. Man, that's just profound to me. So through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. Now, your margins, many of your Bibles, if you have the old King Jimmy Bible, the margin reads, the sunrise. The morning time is the idea. Some of your newer translations just say in the morning. But the idea is there's mercy, tender mercy, during the morning time from on high he hath visited us. To, verse 79, give light to them that sit in darkness. And in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The fourth observation is the dawning of a new day. The key word, dayspring. Dayspring means sunrise. There's newness. What kind of newness? Tender mercy. See, this is where I was telling you, my wife, she's so forgiving. And one of the, if I could boast of Debbie and my 22 years of marriage, one of the things I'm so thankful for is we are a couple who don't hold grudges. We have other issues, but I'll tell you, I'm about as happy a married guy as I know. And it's because of the new mercies that we enjoy every morning. I'm thankful that, you see, the reason I'm celebrating this is because I do a lot of marriage counseling. And I can't believe what these ladies can remember about their husbands. Oh, come on, Brett, why are you being so sexist? Well, here's the thing, here's what I've observed. Men are so stupid, we can't remember those things. But it's amazing. I've seen ladies remember stuff, and it's incredible. And I'm just so thankful that I have a wife who sort of is very much like the Lord in that we get to start off new. Even if we've messed up or been grouchy or did this or that, I'm so thankful that I get to enjoy this kind of this newness. There's something about the morning. Don't you love it? Some of you people that are not early risers are like, no. Morning's the worst time of the day. Well, what I've found, the older I get particularly, I've found that, you know, by the end of the day, you're just realizing, man, I messed it up. I've already messed up this day. I've already said things I wished I wouldn't have said. I thought things I wished I wouldn't have thought. I've done this and done that. And by the time you go to bed, you're like, man, I'm a failure. But there's something about the morning that God even ordains in his word and says, it's in the morning time that there's tender mercies there waiting for you. Forgiveness, remission, redemption. It's in the morning you can start all fresh. I hope you as Christian people can take advantage of the morning time and say, you know what, today's a new day. I'm going to walk with the Lord today. And I guarantee you, you're going to make failure, mistakes, and mess up. But every day is a brand new day. We got to think that way. It wasn't just Zechariah who said that, but it was also Solomon, who was called the wisest man that ever lived. Lamentations, not a real peppy book, Lamentations. In fact, it's kind of a sorrowful book. But one of the most glorious scriptures comes right out of that lamentation from Solomon. Let me just read to you from Lamentation chapter 3. Verse 22 through 25, it says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, for the soul that seeks him. Man, what a powerful thing. It says that his mercies are new every morning. Do you remember the old hymn? Morning by morning, new mercies we see. That's what we're talking about here. Every day you get to start out fresh because of his redemptive work, the work of remission, where he puts your sins away, where you can't see him, where he can't see him, and he remembers them no more. Thus, you get this dawning of a new day. Because of Jesus Christ and the work that he's done, man, every day can be brand new. I hope you get in that mentality. Because if you don't, Satan will exploit your condemnation, your guilt. And you'll think, man, I'm just such a sinner. And pretty soon you'll think, I shouldn't even go to church because I sinned. And I've not really measured up to this or that or the other. And man, Satan has a field day, really. Messing with people's minds. But I hope that you guys, that we celebrate the redemptive work of the cross. We've been let free out of the prison. We've been saved from the fire of hell. The battle has been won. The sins have been put away. So we get to walk in victory, not having to sin. It's not that I can't sin. It's that I don't want to sin. Because, man, it's a new day. I'm starting over, starting fresh. Maybe some of you have lived with guilt far too long. It's time to realize Christ did the work, and the horn of our salvation is powerful enough to forgive you of your sins. Accept it. Believe it. Enjoy it. It's there for the taking. In Jesus' name, let's bow our heads together. At each one of the services so far, there's been people who've wanted to accept the Lord and become Christians. So I do this almost every service, but I'd like to just invite anybody before we dismiss, anybody who would want to become a Christian today. If you carry the burden of sin, which humanity does, and if you're not a Christian, you know it's there. I mean, it's a weight. God has built within you a conscience, and you cannot deny that. It takes more faith to believe that you just evolved having a conscience of what's right and wrong than to simply believe it was placed there by the Lord. And right now, perhaps the Lord is tapping you on the shoulder, really making it so you kind of sort of crave this redemption, the remission of sin, having that burden of sin lifted off your shoulders. It's there for the taking. The Bible says there's something that's required of you, and it's very simple, that you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that you believe that Jesus Christ did that work. The work that Zechariah promised, that he would die on a cross, redeeming you and forgiving your sins and giving you mercy and forgiveness. And if you believe that he died, that he rose from the grave, and confess that, the Bible says, Romans 10:9 says, you will be saved. You'll be a Christian. It's not about going to church, signing up for a club, carrying a huge Bible, being a goody two-shoes, or never sinning. That's not what saves you. The salvation comes from Christ alone, believing in him, confessing his name. If that's you and you'd like to do that, I'd like to just have you do one thing just to let me know if you're on board. You're saying, Brad, I want to become a Christian. I'd like you just to simply look up at me, and then we'll pray all together. As a church family, we'll pray with you out loud, all of us, if there is someone who wants to become a Christian. If you're looking at me, that means that you're gonna pray this prayer and you're gonna accept Christ as your Savior. That's awesome. That's good. I'm just gonna look around for a second. I wanna I want to see and make sure I notice you. And if you're looking at me, you're going to do that. That's awesome. Good. Back there, cool. Good move, man. Just confessing Christ. There's power here. This is the horn of salvation. Back here, I see you. That's good. Those of you that are looking up, just understand, this isn't just something that pastors make up or you see guys say. It truly is what the Bible has taught for centuries. But there's power in what we're about to do. And it's not anything you and I muster up. It's the power of the cross. Let's just accept that. And man, I'll tell you, the Lord will honor your prayer if you just lift this up to the Lord. So church family, let's pray out loud. And those of you that looked up, just pray this right to the Lord. Dear Father in heaven, I believe that you died on the cross. And I believe that you rose from the grave. And that you forgive all my sins. And that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with you. Help me to know your love. In Jesus' name. And Lord, for these several people today who've just confessed this, Lord, I know that you are the one who does the work. But I pray that they would know that the work is finished. No matter how bad they've been, even Lord, the sins that they've yet to commit in their future, we know that you died once for all sin. And so Lord, I pray that that freedom, the weight of sin would be lifted off of these guys and these girls, their shoulders, that they'd just enjoy a new freedom in you. Freedom to not have to sin, to not do the things that turn them back or to hurt them. But Lord, I pray that we'd walk in victory, for you won that, the horn of our salvation. So bless these, your people, Lord. And I pray that each one of these guys and girls who've just confessed this for the first time, Lord, I pray that they'd get up from these chairs and walk out of this room and just sense that their sins are lifted off their shoulders, that they'd walk with that lighthearted mercy, the tender mercy you want to show us. So bless them, Lord. May they plug into a good church where they can be fed and built up in their faith and grow in their knowledge of your love for them. So bless them, I pray. And bless all these people, Lord, as we go our way. I pray that we just be full of joy knowing you've redeemed us, that our sin is put in remission, and that, Lord, you won the victory, and that we can start every morning brand new. In Jesus' name, amen.